Good morning. Welcome to PBC, where we sweat together. In high school, I played Mother Superior in The Sound of Music. This isn't my introduction, by the way. But I played Mother Superior in The Sound of Music. I had this full-on habit under the bright theater lights. That was worse. So, welcome. I love road trips. I love small, spontaneous ones. I love epic ones. For me, the road trip is a vacation genre, right? I have done 5 cross-country road trips in my life, and 3 of them have been with my mother, Pam. So picture this. Mom and I are on a road trip from California to Ohio. And it's day 2, and I am cruising down the Utah highway. I've got the music on. I'm singing along. Mom's in the passenger seat. When all of a sudden, she does that. And suddenly, my heart is racing, and I have a death grip on the wheel because I think wildlife is about to jump in front of the car, and we are about to meet our maker. And then she says, "Oh, look at that view! Isn't it just beautiful?" And the breath that I had been holding wheezes out of me, and my arms go limp on the steering wheel, and the relief that we are safe quickly fades to annoyance. I probably said something sassy, as is my way. It was probably like, "Mom, don't do that. You almost killed us with that beauty." But she did not listen. My mother gasped her way across the states of Utah and Colorado and then grew strangely silent in Kansas. Every corner that I took, every horizon we met brought a new vista that just took her breath away. And then it was, "Oh! How can anyone see something like that and say there isn't a God?" Or, "Oh, it's just so beautiful." And every time I would agree with her and then kindly remind her that I was driving and sudden loud noises could endanger our lives. By day 3, I threatened to buy her a thesaurus so she could find another word for beautiful. But my mother just said, "Corey, that there is no word to describe what I am seeing. Beautiful is the best that I can do." Have you ever had a Pam in Utah moment? You know, one of those experiences or a split second that is so incredible it takes your breath away. A time when you are filled with awe, but your hands are shaking. Maybe for you it was a time you saw a beautiful view on a hike or at the beach. Or maybe it was the day you met your child for the first time. Or it could even be the time that you spent at a loved one's bedside as they were dying. Sometimes there are no words to experience, to describe what we experience. And I think I know why we get tongue-tied and speechless. I think it's because we experience true beauty in those moments. But that beauty is pointing to something greater, something that isn't of this world. I think in these moments, we catch a glimpse of God's holiness. And God's holiness is so great. It's so complete and bright and pure that we can only begin to grasp just the shimmer along the edge. Last week, we talked about the idea of kingship, and we looked at one of the first places it pops up in the Old Testament, and we specifically saw God's reign as the great king of Israel. We saw that God's kingship is about blessing his people, that God gives of his people so they can thrive. But we did not see every quality of his kingship. In fact, I could preach every day for my entire life and not encompass everything that is God's reign. But we're going to try to get a bigger picture today by looking at Psalm 99. And we're going to see snapshots of God as a majestic, just, and responsive king. And all of this is wrapped up in God's holiness. And I just want to warn you, you might not be satisfied when you walk away here today. And I'm okay with that, because we can only just begin to understand how holy God is. So please, grab your Bible in whatever form you have it and open it to Psalm 99. Please have them open on your laps this morning so that you can refer back to the text as I teach. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool, for the Lord our God is holy. This is a song written for the corporate worship of the Israelites. Its tone is joyful and celebratory, and the poetic lyrics, they give us snapshots of God's reign. Look at your text. Notice the repetition of these words, exalt, praise or worship, and holy. They show up in verses 2 and 3, verse 5, and verse 9. And this repetition divides the psalm into three sections, and each section is like a verse in a song that we would sing together. Each section focuses on a different aspect of God's reign as king, and it all crescendos toward these three declarations of God's holiness. So let's focus first on verses 1 through 3. The very first line, the Lord reigns, brings us an image of God as king. Now, biblical poets often use parallel language to advance an idea or expand an image. So in verse 3, where it says he sits enthroned, we first had a picture of God as king, and now we see him in his throne room, on the throne, upon the cherubim. If you don't remember about cherubim, they're these holy winged creatures. We see them the first time in the Old Testament when they are guarding the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And then later, they guard the Holy of Holies in the temple. When God instructed the Israelites to make that Ark of the Covenant, that holy object, he had them mount golden cherubim on the lid, facing each other with their wings stretching inward. And in the time of the prophets, Ezekiel has a vision of the throne room of God. And he says that the throne room is where the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim, from between their wings. And he said that the sound of their wings was like this, get this, the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. The cherubim wings, imagine that. I have no idea how to picture that. The first three verses of Psalm 99 gives us a snapshot of God on his throne, surrounded by his holy guard. Like a Pam in Utah moment, there really aren't any words good enough to describe what we are seeing here. It's such an incredible sight to behold. It's so breathtaking that the natural response to this vision is for things to shake. Now, we know about earthquakes here in California. We are waiting for the big one, apparently. And we know that it takes the shifting of huge tectonic plates of the earth to make the earthquake. Or it just takes the sight of the heavenly king on his throne. This mighty king is the Lord, the God whose very name reveals his greatness. In verse 3, where it says, praise your great and awesome name, the word awesome comes from the verb to fear. Yes, God's name, I am, is awe, awesome, that it inspires our awe. But it is something that points to a mysterious greatness that we cannot fathom. It is so far beyond human things that we could hardly bear it. The only word that I can think of to incorporate all that we are seeing in these verses is majestic. Because he is God and all-powerful, he reigns not just over Israel. He is the king of heaven and earth. He reigns over all the peoples. God is a king like no other. He is matchless in majesty. I imagine that this majesty is like the sun. When you were a kid, did you ever try to stare at the sun? I did. Anyone out there like me? But the sun's brilliance draws our eyes. We all want to look at it because it's this incredible thing. And it has the power, this power fills us with a sense of wonder. But if we stare at the sun too long, what happens? Our eyes tear up. And if we don't look away, the sun has the power to blind us. That is God's majesty here in Psalm 99, verses 1 through 3. But the majesty that we see, it's really just a shimmer of God's holiness. It's just the corner of it. I would like to pause for a moment and ask you to do an exercise, to use your imagination. It might have been some years for some of you, but try. Call up in your mind the image of God that you just most often see up there. Picture God. And now hold on to that image and answer these questions for yourself. Where is God in that image? What does God look like? What is God doing? And how does that make you feel? Okay, now take that image and set it beside the image of the majestic king in Psalm 99. How do those images compare? All right, exercise complete. You can go back to that later. I suspect that if I took a poll, most of us imagine God in his warmth and his approachableness. When I picture God, I almost always see him as Jesus, and Jesus is sitting by a stream in the middle of a dense forest, because the forest is my happy place. And I sit down next to him, and like I would with any friend, we talk for hours, and we laugh really loudly. And then Jesus starts sharing his wisdom about life, and I lean in. Now, there's nothing wrong with an image like this. Jesus shared his daily life with his disciples. His love and compassion drew people to him. He called his disciples friends. But God is more faceted than the most beautiful diamond we could ever find on this earth. God is more than just a friend and a wise father and a tender shepherd. God is a majestic king. I know that many of you have a sincere love for God, and I know that you worship him in many, many ways. But I want to challenge you to consider what it might look like to praise God for his majesty. Don't only worship God because he is approachable and loving. Worship him because just the sight of him can make the earth quake. What might that look like? If we worshiped God for his majesty, please talk about that over lunch. And let's turn to verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 is a simple declaration, but it echoes. Here, it's declaring God's character, and we learn about the Lord's justice. And as you might imagine, the word justice in the Old Testament is associated with God's law and with judgment. The words equity and righteousness add a moral sense. They are alluding to the uprightness of God's character. Psalm 99:4 gives us a snapshot of God reigning as a lover of justice. I love the language there. Now, we need to be careful to not mix up God's justice with the justice system that we know, that cold and clinical thing that sometimes fails us. Sometimes our justice system allows the guilty to go free, and sometimes our laws don't protect people who are vulnerable, and that is not God's justice. God's justice doesn't have loopholes, and his laws don't exploit victims. Psalm 99. What we have here is not an action shot of God's justice. It's just a declaration. So we have to look elsewhere for an example to see justice on the move. So here's a great one from Deuteronomy 10, 17, and 18. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. You may remember from studies in Deuteronomy that God gave his people a law that would protect the powerless and the vulnerable among Israel. But God's love for justice is so big that it doesn't just protect Israel, it protects anyone that they come in contact with, strangers and foreigners. God's law makes provisions for them. We saw justice like this on the move in action this summer when we studied the book of Ruth. Remember, Ruth was a foreigner. She was a Gentile, and she was a widow, and she came to Israel with nothing but a bitter mother-in-law. She was not well equipped for her life in Israel. Boaz was a man who loved God, and he followed God's law, and he provided for Ruth. When Ruth had no food, he allowed her to glean in his field. This is in God's law. She gleaned in his field so that she would have food. And later, he marries her, becoming her kinsman redeemer so that she would have a home and a family. That is what God's justice does. It leads to provision and redemption and a sure future. Psalm 99:4, the king in his might loves justice. This is such good news in a world full of injustice, and it makes the psalmist sing, crescendoing, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool, holy is he. Last week, we printed Leviticus 11:45 in the front of the bulletin, and that verse ends with a command that most of you are familiar with, be holy as I am holy. God's people are to be set apart for God. They are to walk in his ways, not the ways of the world. And when they do, there is a shimmer about them that draws the eyes of others. Moses had this shimmer, quite literally, on his face. And others had the shimmer of God's holiness. Deborah, Boaz, Hannah and her son Samuel, and many others. If you are one that worships the lover of justice, then you are called to be a maker of justice in our world. Making justice for the powerless and the vulnerable is a beautiful act of worship. Now, there are probably 1,000 different ways that you could do justice in our culture and please the Lord. So don't hem yourself in. I think the path of justice for each of us begins at the intersection of these two questions. Who is vulnerable around me, and how might I intercede? It's very simple. A part of God's justice that calls to me is protecting vulnerable children. Did you know that there are over 400,000 children in America in the foster system right now? 1/4 of them, 100,000 children, could be adopted today. Today. This is something that calls to me. The statistics were about the same in 2008 when I was living in Pennsylvania, and I kept hearing these radio ads and commercials about all the children in Pennsylvania that were overflowing foster homes, and they had to live in shelters. And they were calling out for people to come and come to these informational meetings and find out how they could help. So guess what? I went to hear what this was all about, what the need was, and is there any way that I can help? And later that year, I became a certified foster parent in Pennsylvania. And that is something that I hope to do here in California as well. Because this is God's justice that calls to me. This is something that God has put on my heart, how he has asked me to bring about his justice in the world. Now, my way of justice may not look like your way, and that is fine. There are big ways to do justice. There are simple ways to do justice. It could be as simple as sharing a meal with someone who is hungry, or noticing or speaking to someone who is lonely. God's justice provides, it makes a way, it brings people and it welcomes them. Find a way to do that. Many of you already are. Many of you are involved in our R&R ministry. That is doing justice here. Many of you go and you worship with and minister to wounded veterans. And some of you are working on putting together a women's shelter for winter when it's cold and bringing these women off the street, having them have a safe and warm place to sleep. That is God's justice at work in our world. So start today and just ask yourself this question. How can I, in who God made me to be, in who God is calling me to be, worship God through justice? You can talk about that over lunch too. Now let's turn to the final section of this song, verses 6 through 9. The theme here in this last verse is call and response, which you often do when you sing. A human call goes up to God, and God answers. Notice who's doing the calling here: Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. Now, only Aaron served as a priest in the tabernacle, so this reference, the word calling them priests, isn't in the strictest sense. The psalmist is alluding to these leaders' role as intercessors for the people of Israel. When they sinned against the Lord and the Lord grew angry, Israel's leaders would step in and intercede. It was usually a cry for mercy, like the time Moses stepped in when the Israelites had made the golden calf. He steps in, he intercedes. Psalm 99:8 is our sum, the summing up of God's response to those who call him. The snapshot here is of God as a forgiving avenger. That's a big word. What does it look like for God to be a forgiving avenger? Shouldn't he just be forgiving? How do we reconcile this image of God, a forgiving avenger? Now, I think most of us have a good sense of what it means for God to be forgiving, and we could come up with a lot of Bible stories to give us examples. But I think that our understanding of God's vengeance, a vengeance in the Bible, is a little murky. And I think that it has been muddied by the movie industry's over-the-top portrayals of violence. In the Bible, vengeance is about punishment for things understood as wrong. In the Bible, it is shown as an appropriate response to evil. In the Old Testament, this word shows up as God punishes foreign nations who oppress people, oppress Israel, oppress others. And it shows up when God punishes truly wicked people. That word is often used, wicked. But God's vengeance isn't limited to outsiders. Do you notice who it's talking about in Psalm 99? It's the Israelites. God is going to avenge them. His vengeance is against them. This might surprise you, but there are a few places in both the Old and New Testament that talk about God's vengeance against his people. But it is critical that we remember the context. God and his people are in a covenant relationship. God chose them to be his people. He set them apart for divine purposes. He gave them a law to live by so that they could become holy like he is holy. But they break God's law knowingly, and they sin constantly. Remember all those Bible stories. But here is the good news. God loves his people. He is absolutely committed to them in this covenant, so he forgives them. But he also punishes them. A story that you might recall pretty quickly of God punishing his people is Numbers 20. This is that time where God gives Moses specific instructions about how to do a miracle, how to bring water out of a rock. But Moses does it his own way, and God is not pleased. In Numbers 20:12, God says to Moses, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Now, God did not demote Moses from leadership. He didn't kick him out and banish him from the people of Israel, but he does punish him. And the punishment is that he cannot have the reward of the promised land. Let's be real. I think that most of us might be okay with the idea of God avenging truly wicked people. But I don't think that many of us want to talk about God avenging his own people. And I think that makes us uncomfortable, because if we keep talking about that, then we're included. A wise man I know, this pastor named Paul Taylor, he once preached recently that punishment is an important part of justice. Paul said, "We are deeply skeptical of anger and punishment because we have often seen anger become hatred. Punishment often becomes revenge. But anger does not have to turn into hate, and the vengeance of justice is different than the revenge of passion." Listen to that last line again. The vengeance of justice is different than the revenge of passion. This revenge of passion litters the movie industry. It's a familiar storyline. The protagonist or hero, the good guy, because it's usually a guy, he's involved in a tragedy. And then he goes on this bloody, hate-filled rampage. And these movies are so violent that they're almost impossible to watch. They really should be impossible to watch. But the way the story is told, the revengeful hero is good. And his violence is unquestioned. And sometimes his violence is glorified because they play this beautiful music over a slaughter. Denzel Washington is one of my favorite actors. In 2004, he starred in this movie called Man on Fire. Denzel is a bodyguard for a little girl, this adorable Dakota Fanning, and she gets kidnapped, and Denzel goes wild. He goes after the crime family who took her, and he tortures man after man, doing things like cutting off fingers and all kinds of other unspeakable acts of violence. And when the credits started rolling, I started weeping. Because what I saw was a passionate, hate-filled revenge, but it was spun as justified vengeance. And that is when I stopped watching violent movies. I think that we have muddied God's vengeance with Hollywood revenge. That sometimes we get it wrong and we picture God like a man on fire whose hate is unleashed and unchecked on the world. But we need to disconnect these two images. We cannot let culture or Hollywood or any other unholy thing dictate our understanding of God. When we hear the psalmist call God avenger, we must always hold on to the link between punishment and justice. God is the lover of justice, as the psalmist tells us. And because he is holy, he cannot be anything but just. God punishes when sin is clear. Because he is just, we can trust that God's punishment will fit the sin. And we need to trust that this lover of justice has plans for our redemption. Psalm 94 has insights for us. Flip to it if you'd like. It's not far, just a few pages. Psalm 94. The psalm begins, "O Lord, God of vengeance." And then we jump down to verses 12 through 15, which say, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. God forgives sinners because he loves them. And God punishes people he loves because he has a plan to lead them back to righteousness. If you're a parent, you might understand this a little bit easier than the rest of us. Correct me if I'm wrong, but you discipline your children not because you want to hurt them or because you want to alienate them. You discipline them because you want them to understand right from wrong, things that will do good and things that will harm, so that they can thrive. God is both forgiver and avenger, a lover of sinners and a lover of justice. And it is this precise combination of love and justice that makes God good. I was talking this out with Jake Dodson this week. If you did not know, Jake is not only into music, he is into film and literature. He's a true Renaissance man. He was going on and on, waxing eloquent about comic characters, which I know nothing about, and the difference between vengeance and revenge in comic characters. And Jake said this: because God is both loving and just, he is the only one who can resist the revenge cycle. That'll preach. God is the only one who can resist the revenge cycle. That's because he's holy. He is God. He is beyond human things. He cannot be corrupted by what might corrupt us. And this snapshot of God as a forgiving avenger is what makes the psalmist sing, "Worship the Lord our God, for the Lord our God is holy." Are you there yet? Are you ready to worship this forgiving avenger? If not, I would like to offer you, as the ultimate action shot of forgiving, the forgiving avenger, Jesus on the cross. The forgiving avenger. Friends, you know that the punishment for sin is death. And by the testimony of God's word, we know that anyone who disobeys God or who rejects God is guilty. By God's standards, none of us should be forgiven. We should really all be executed for our sin. But here is the good news. God loves sinners. God sent his one and only perfect son to come to earth exactly for this purpose, to take our punishment upon himself, to become the sacrifice for our sin. In that moment that Jesus died on the cross, he was both forgiver and avenger. This is great news. There's forgiveness. Because of Jesus, we can have this eternal, abundant life with God. And what we have to do to have that is simply repent of our sin and then receive God's forgiveness. And then the even greater part is that we get to live a life with God. Imagine that. If nothing else does today, that should move us. The majestic, justice-loving, forgiving avenger of Psalm 99 is the sacrificial savior of the Gospels. This king of heaven and earth is the one that wants to be king of our hearts. And so the most important encouragement I can give you today, and maybe even ever, is worship the Lord our God, for the Lord our God is holy. We are about to return to worshiping God through music, and that is a great way to worship God. And here at PBC, you can sing at the top of your lungs, you can raise your hands toward heaven. If you're an instrumentalist, you can play with gusto, and the Lord loves that. It pleases him when we worship him. But that's just one way to worship. You can worship the Lord through your work. You ever thought about that? In the day-to-day, the things that you do, whether you are an engineer or a musician or a teacher or a doctor or a lawyer or a stay-at-home mom, whatever is your work, even you retirees who think that work is over, it's still there. And we can use that to worship the Lord. We can also worship the Lord through our relationships, right? Because whatever love or joy or peace or patience, all those things that we pass to each other can be acts of worship. So love people well and worship the Lord, and all of that raises to heaven like this beautiful aroma. Don't just worship God on Sunday in one way. Find many ways in every day to worship him. And you can talk that out over lunch as well. Please come to the picnic after church. We can keep talking. We have seen some powerful images of God today. We've unpacked big things like justice and vengeance. And I did my best to find language big enough to describe all that we have seen. But when we talk about God, when we really start to see him, words will always fail us. They just will. I really don't think that there are human words that are good enough or great enough or big enough or complete enough to describe God's majesty. But I think today, maybe, hopefully, we've caught more of a glimpse of his holiness. Maybe, though, it's just this shimmer along the edge of God's robe. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you that you are an approachable God who loves us, but we also thank you that you are majestic and that you are beyond the things that tie us up here, that you are beyond human understanding, that you are beyond daily life, that you are more, that you are holy, that you are big, that you are bright. We thank you that you are God, and we thank you that you have welcomed us into a relationship with you. Lord, every day is an opportunity for us to repent, and so in this silence, we offer the sin that we have done before your feet, before your glorious throne, and we anticipate receiving your forgiveness. Lord, thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for sending your Son who died in our place, took the punishment of sin and death so that we did not have to die, so that we could have eternal life with you. We thank you. We give you all glory and honor and praise. You are holy. Amen.